to us as we study. Once in a while, something piques your interest as you consider it. And that's basically what happened this morning, is we're going to study for a little while this morning. And you may have thought about this. You may have considered it extensively, and you may know better than I what we're going to study this morning. But it just recently piqued my interest, so I thought we'd spend a lot of time studying it this morning. I appreciate Brother Josh leading that song, as it directly relates to, and in fact is the originator of what I want to talk about this morning. Have you ever wondered what the phrase, or where the phrase, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," comes from? You know, a lot of times I just ignore stuff like that, and I don't think about it. But it has a biblical background. And we want to look at that origin for a little while today, and exactly what that means and how that applies to our life. And so as we continue on, we want to ask a question this morning as we go on. Are you raising your Ebenezer? And what does that mean? And we'll study a little bit about what it meant and what it should mean to us today. Our main text for today will be in 1 Samuel 7, about the first 13 verses. But before we get to that, I'd like to set a little background work. And as we work our way through the background, working up to what our main topic is this morning, there's some application in that I want to make as well. So some things we want to look at this morning. If you want to turn to some of these scriptures, they'll all be on the board this morning, but some of them will be a little bit lengthy, so if you find it more comfortable to read out of your Bible on these lengthy readings, feel free to do so. We'll have them up on the board as well. But we're going to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and there verse 1. And the Bible says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer." Now, where was Ebenezer? Well, we don't know exactly. Ignore the little red arrows around there. They don't mean anything on this map. They were just on the map. But we know it was close to Aphek. We know it was close to Shiloh. And we know that it wasn't too far down here to Mizpah. Some would guess that it's right in between Shiloh and Aphek. But we don't have anything that tells us exactly where it was, where it would be in modern day. Okay, verse 2. "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemies.'" Now I stop there for just a second. Why do you suppose that they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with them already? The main symbol of their religion, and it wasn't with them. Why do you suppose that was? Why do you suppose that they had taken the Ark of the Covenant and said, "Well, I don't know what they thought, but maybe they thought, we don't need it all the time. Let's put it over here in a safe place. It'll be taken care of. And then when we need it, we'll have it." Well, I ask you this morning, do you treat your Bible the same way? Do you put your Bible on a shelf? Say, "Well, I've been a Christian a long time. I don't need it all the time. I'll put it over here on the shelf. And if I need it, I know where it's at, and I can put it out." Does that sound similar to what the attitude of the children of Israel was right here? They didn't think they needed it. They thought they could handle this situation. It's just the Philistines. We can deal with them. But they couldn't. So they thought, "Well, we got a secret weapon." We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Let's continue on. "So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing hitherto fore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What happened? What happened? Do you suppose Israel thought, what happened? You know, we thought we could handle this situation. We are the children of God, after all. And we got whipped. So we thought, well, we'll go get our secret weapon, the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll have it with us. And they got beat up worse. So what happened? You know, the Philistines were afraid. But apparently, they were able to crank up their courage to a point that they had more faith in themselves than the children of Israel had in God. Do we get that way sometimes today? Does our faith get that weak today? You know, the place of this bloody battle, these two battles, was called Ebenezer. First, Israel went out and fought against the Philistines, lost 4,000 men. Then they bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, their secret weapon, and then they lose 30,000 men. You know, the Ark of the Covenant had a great history of benefiting the children of Israel. God commanded Moses to build the Ark, and we see it mentioned at times. We see the priests during the days of Joshua when they crossed the Jordan River, when they were carrying the ark and they stepped down in the river stopped flowing and the children of Israel were able to cross. We see in Joshua 6 that the ark was there at the fall of Jericho, the mighty power of God. So what happened in this case? In the minds of the Israelites, the ark had become a mighty force. They knew God's presence was with the ark, and they thought all they had to do was pull it out, bring it out, and everything would be fine. Their enemies would be destroyed. We can even see that the Philistines were afraid of it, and rightly so. Now let's look at 1 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God. You see, they'd even lost the ark. They lost their secret weapon. The Philistines now had possession of it. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer into Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon was their god. Dagon was as defined as a fish god. Now, I don't know what that means for sure, but that was their god, the god that they worship. Verse 3, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and set him in his place." Most people seem to think Dagon might have looked something similar to this. I don't know. But it's very interesting that they brought the ark of God, and they set it before Dagon, an offering to their god. Look what, Dagon, look what we've captured. We've captured the mighty ark of God, and we present it to you as an offering. The next morning, Dagon's fallen on his face in front of the ark of God. So I ask you this question, was the power of God gone out of the ark? Absolutely not. The power of God was still with the Ark of the Covenant. It had never left there. It was right where God said it would be all along. Dagon fell on his face in front of it. Dagon could not stand before it, continuing on. And when they arose early on the morrow, after they'd set him back up, dusted him off, made sure he was in his place. You know, I don't know what they thought. Maybe they thought there was a strong wind there in the night or whatever, but they set him back in his place. And they arose early on the morrow morning. Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon remained. You know, I guess in that time and still today, beheading was the most brutal form of death, to cut someone's head off. And here's their mighty God Dagon, whom they've offered up the Ark of the Covenant to as an offering. He's fell over and his head's cut off and both his palms are cut off. Was the power of God gone out of the Ark of the Covenant? You see, just because we quit studying our Bible doesn't mean the power of God is gone out of the Word of God. It just means we quit using it. It's still there. It's just up to us whether we use it or not. The mighty power of God was shown here. You know, I suppose that the Philistines didn't even think God was present. They thought it was the ark was a symbol of God. But they were trying to offer God to their false God, and it wasn't going to happen. Now let's continue on. Verse 5. Therefore neither the priest of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them in Ashdod. And he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, shall not abide with us. We don't want it anymore. For his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. You say they knew where the power of God was. They knew it was present. They knew they didn't want it there. Even though the Israelites' faith was weak, God's presence was still with the ark. The Philistines paid a high price for it. We see the power that God had over their man-made God. We see that the destruction that followed them personally. Look in 1 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 11. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So they sent away the ark. They put it on a new cart, just to get it away from them. And we find in the scriptures that it came to Beth-Shemesh first, and they made the mistake of looking inside the ark, which they were not permitted to do. And 50,000 men were struck dead. From there, they sent the ark to Kirjath-Jearim. We find in 1 Samuel 6, and it stayed there 20 years. Now, it came to the house of Amminadab there, as we'll see. And they treated the ark with respect, as they should have done. And their house was blessed. That house was greatly blessed over those 20 years. Now that we've examined a little bit of the background of what happened up to this point, we can take a look at 1 Samuel 7 and begin examining what occurred after this slaughter at Ebenezer and what was expected of the children of God. And as we do so, we'll notice three things. First, we'll notice that Samuel called for repentance. We'll notice that Samuel prayed for Israel. And we'll notice that he set up a memorial. And that's what we want to consider mostly is the memorial. But we want to look at these three things for a few moments here today. First Samuel called for repentance. In 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. And the men of Kijathjearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So they treated it with respect. They treated it how they should treat it. And it came to pass while the ark abode at Kijathjearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods unto Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. Now I want you to consider a few things here. The Ark of the Covenant had been in Kijathjearim for 20 years. 20 years after the children of Israel were destroyed at Ebenezer, and the Ark's not even with them yet. They've ignored it, and they've been apathetic about bringing it home for 20 years. They can look down there at the house of Abinadab, and they're flourishing, and that they ignore it. Now I want to ask you a question. How many times do you and I ignore the Word of God? We don't need it. We've been Christians so long. We know what it says. But then things turn bad. Something bad happens. Times get hard. Do you turn to your Bible? Sometimes maybe you do. Sometimes maybe you continue to ignore it. Well, it'll get better. Things will get better. 20 years is how long they ignored the Ark of the Covenant. Even though they knew it was the power of God. Finally, it took Samuel to tell them, you're at odds with God. God's not hearing you anymore. You need to repent and you need to get right with God. It took Samuel telling them that and beating it into them before they understood what they needed to do, how they needed to change. Now, there in the fourth verse, Balaam there is the same thing as Baal. So they were worshiping Baal. Ashtaroth was a Sidonian deity that they were worshiping. So they had set up false idols. They had set up false gods during this time. And they were worshiping those idols. But Samuel told them that they needed to change. The people in the house of Abinadab and Kijathjearim were on the right path. They were doing things as they should do them. And they were flourishing. Let's see what Paul says about us in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. He says, For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul says godly sorrow, repentance, is a good thing. He says it works towards salvation. Samuel told them to put away their false gods and prepare their hearts to serve the Lord only. James tells us in James 4, chapter 7, Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Does this sound like the children of Israel at the time of the battle? Had they humbled themselves? No. Did they mourn? Did they weep? No. They had lifted themselves up with pride. How many times do we do that today? You know, idolatry comes in different forms. We tend to say today that we don't have a problem with idolatry. We don't worship false gods, so we don't have a problem with idolatry. Well, let's see what Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 says. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Paul says here that covetousness is idolatry. Brother Sean spoke just not very long ago on covetousness. Paul says it's idolatry. Now, most of the time we look at this verse and we say, yeah, we see that. We understand that. And most of the commentaries will tell you that when it's talking about idolatry here, it is talking about covetousness. But if you read that scripture very carefully, I think we can make the case that all of these things could be idolatry. We can become so involved with any of these things that they can become idolatry. They can be like a god to us. Something that comes between us and God. Something we value more than we value our relationship with God. We can allow hobbies to do it. We can allow our work to do it. We can allow almost anything to become more important to us than our relationship with God. And that's what happened to the children of Israel here. They had allowed other things to become more important to them than God. Many people are oppressed by sin because they're putting other things before God, and that's no different. Samuel prayed for Israel. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 5 and 6, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you and to the Lord. And they gathered together and to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now the name Mizpah means watchtower. And Samuel prayed for God to watch over the children of Israel there. Now some of this, most of this language here is symbolic, but I think it means something. It meant something to them, obviously. It means something to us today. The Bible says there that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. What does that mean? We don't know exactly what that means, but we do know that we have seen language like that in other places in the Bible. Perhaps it meant that it was symbolic for they were pouring out their hearts before the Lord. They were repenting. They were trying to change. Lamentations 2 and 19 says, arise, cry out in the night, and the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. We see that they were commanded to pour out their heart like water before the Lord. The psalmist David said in Psalms 22 and 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He said he was poured out like water. Have you ever felt like that? I have. I probably don't feel like that as often as I should. But that's the definition of repentance. When you feel like David felt here, like you were just turned into jello. Your bones were just liquid. You feel cold inside. You feel hollow inside. And you realize that you have to change. Something has to change. You have to repent. You feel like God is not any longer with you. And you want that feeling of that closeness with God again. This is the type of thing that indicates to us that the children of Israel were beginning to repent here at this time. It goes on there in the end of those verses and says Samuel judged Israel. And what that means was he judged their ways. He told them where they were wrong. He told them what they needed to do to get right with God once again. And notice that they were beginning to do that. They were beginning to find their way back to God. And then I want you to notice something else that happened to them that happens to us every time. Every time we begin to find our way back to God, every time we begin to repent, every time we begin to try to change our ways, something happens. What is it? Satan attacks. He sees you trying to go back to God. He saw the children of Israel trying to turn back to God. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Have a warning. He's there all the time. He was there with the children of Israel. You know, they were probably apprehensive. The last two battles they had had with the Philistines, they had lost in flaming fashion. Terrible defeats. They were probably afraid of what was going to happen the next time. But Samuel prayed. Samuel prayed for them. James teaches us in James 5 and 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The children of Israel cried for Samuel to pray for them. Do we cry for our brethren to pray for us today? Do we pray for each other with that same fervent attitude? God heard Samuel's prayer. He saw that the people had repented. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You see, Satan's attacking. Satan's doing his best to get to them. Verse 8, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord for our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistine. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came into Bethkar. A different outcome. Why a different outcome? Because, very simply, the Lord was with them. They had repented of their ways and God was with them. And the Philistines moved in for the kill, but God was with them. He hadn't hid his face from them as he had in the past. Samuel offered a burnt offering. He prayed. Do we pray one for another? Do we ask for prayers? And God, the scripture says, thundered down on him. What a sight that must have been. They became confused. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 32 and 8, Hezekiah here says, with him as an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The comfort that came from knowing that the Lord was with them. We can have that comfort today. We don't have to be excluded from that kind of comfort. Romans 8 and 31 tells us, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, we can have that same comfort today, but not if we're not a repentant, prayerful people. When we put our faith and trust in God, we can know that he will help us. He'll give us strength. He'll help us fight off Satan. His ways are so that we can stand in victory. But we must repent and we must pray. And then Samuel did one more thing. Oops, I got that wrong. That's supposed to say He set up a memorial. He set up a memorial. What was that memorial? 1 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Samuel set up a memorial. He raised up a stone, and he called it Ebenezer. And most of us know, but if you don't know, Ebenezer by definition means stone of help. Stone of help. You know, Ebenezer was the site of a great loss, a great destruction. And now it's being named in honor of a great victory, a great overcoming. Israel turned their hearts back to God by putting away their idols and trusting in the Lord. And God helped them to defeat their enemy. So now that we understand what the phrase "raise my Ebenezer" means, I want you to consider the second verse of the song that Josh led a few moments ago. Not just the word Ebenezer, but the rest of it as well. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hitherto by thy help I've come." Now they were raising up that memorial. Samuel was raising up that memorial, and they realized that it was by God's help that they were there. They were about to be totally destroyed, and by thy help, they've come to this place. "And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home, a home in heaven." A continuing lifetime with God. "Jesus sought me when a stranger." You know, he seeks for us. He seeks for everyone that's a stranger today. Do we think of the value in the fact that Jesus seeks us as strangers? He doesn't ignore us until we become children of God. He seeks us. He wants to find us. "Wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." You know, I don't suppose the children of Israel even knew at that time about the precious blood of Jesus. And we have that benefit. We understand what the precious blood of Jesus is. We understand what it's done. They didn't have that. We understand now that that precious blood was for them as well as us today. And that precious blood is what saves us. God was with Israel all the days of Samuel. He was against the Philistines. He'll be with us all the days of our life as well. Paul said in Romans 8 and 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." As long as we're obedient, as long as we're faithful to God, he'll be with us. Hebrews 11 and 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." God will be with us just as he was with Israel, if we have faith and if we commit ourselves to them. Finally, in Psalms chapter 121, verse 1 through 3, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber." Our help will come from the Lord. Hopefully we've got a better understanding now of this phrase. So I ask you this morning, here in a few moments, are you going to raise your Ebenezer? Do you see why this is important? Do you understand why this is a big deal? Now, there may be many other facets to raising our Ebenezer, but this is our memorial. This is our stone of help. Does this help get you through the week? If it doesn't, maybe you need to examine some things. Maybe I need to examine some things. Maybe there's some things I need to repent of. That's what we're supposed to do when we come around this memorial here in a few moments. We're supposed to consider our life. Do we need to repent of some things? Do we need some prayers? Do we need to pray for someone? Do we need prayers ourselves? Have you raised your Ebenezer this morning? Have you raised your stone of help? If you haven't, what's standing in your way? What is it? What obstacle is in your way that's preventing you from doing that?